All right, 1 Corinthians 6. We are right in the midst of it. I mean, in the thick of the really challenging situations that the Corinthian church was going through, that Paul had been communicating with them about, correcting. Remember, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is getting back to Jesus. And the Christians at Corinth, Paul has been dealing with the areas where they've been behaving very much like unbelievers in their approach to sex and how they handled conflict in the church and many other areas. They were acting like unbelievers and not what they were. And so after telling them to live like they are and not who they used to be, Paul now in verse 12, he begins dealing with a counter-argument that had been the Corinthians' rallying cry. We're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. And sadly, that incorrect theology didn't die with the Corinthian church. It's plagued Christianity throughout its history. Now I'm forgiven. I'm saved. And so I can live however I want, do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. And so as we see Paul correct this false teaching this morning, might it inoculate us from ever becoming susceptible to that false teaching. So 1 Corinthians 6, and we begin in verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. You read through this, and it can be very confusing. The phrase lawful there, it means it is possible or it can occur. So probably a better way to put it is permissible. All things are permissible unto me, but all things are not expedient. The word there means beneficial or good for the whole. He says, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are not beneficial or good for the whole, the whole of the body of Christ. When I was younger, some of my Christian peers would use this verse to defend their sinful behavior. Oh, it's okay for me to sin. I have permission to sin. It's just not good for me. And I wondered how to reconcile this with everything Paul had just said. Maybe you've wondered that too. Paul has just said, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor abusers, and all the other stuff. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, hey, you have permission to do whatever you want. It confused me. Is Paul teaching here then that Christians can do whatever they want, but they just shouldn't? It's up to us, but we shouldn't because it's not good for us. When I was at college, my Greek teacher taught us that context is the most important detail when trying to correctly interpret Scripture. Far more important than any specific word, meaning, or anything. And because Paul contradicts the idea that Christians are free to sin whenever they want, before this verse and what he writes after this verse, it cannot mean that. And so we have to search a bit more around the context here to understand exactly what Paul is trying to say. Now, if we do a little bit of a greater search, we can find that Paul uses this phrase one other time in Scripture, actually in the same letter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Now, I'm going to read verses 14 through 22 so we can get the context of why he says it here. Paul says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, in verse 14, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? And the obvious answer is no. Or he says here, is that which is offered and sacrificed to idols, is that anything? No. Paul says, this is what I'm trying to say, though. That the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? Now, this was a big debate in the church about whether they could eat food offered to idols. And basically what Paul's telling the Corinthians is, I don't think you guys can. Because if you guys do this, you're going to be too easily stumbled by doing so. The reason they would be stumbled is because the cheaper meat was found always in these temples. They would make these big sacrifices to their gods. And then with the food that was left over, they would sell it for cheap. So the best place to get good meat was after they would do these big sacrifices. You go down to the temple and get the cheap meat. The problem is for these Corinthians, many of them came out of that lifestyle. And they would go down to those temples and they'd see the temple prostitutes and all the other trappings of their old life. And they would get sucked right back into it. Now, another letter, Paul says it's okay to eat food offered to idols. But for the Corinthians, he felt like it would be too hard for them to do that. And he says, I don't think it's a good idea. This is where verse 23 comes in. He explains to them, you can, all things are permissible for you, but all things are not good for the whole. You know, all things are permissible for you, but they all don't edify. They all don't build everybody up. So this is the correct use of this, you know. But we have to understand that it's in his discussion about eating food offered to idols, an area where Christians do have freedom, you know. Now, we don't struggle with this today. It's not like Winn-Dixie has the food offered to idols and so we eat at Walmart instead. I mean, we don't have this issue today. But back then, they did. And so for them, this was an area of Christian freedom. But Paul was saying it's just not always a good idea. So Paul did use this phrase in his teaching. The problem is that while he used it in regards to areas of Christian liberty, they applied it to areas the Bible clearly forbids. Sin. It doesn't apply to sin. So therefore, Paul quotes himself here to correct their wrong use of his teaching. And then he does it in chapter 10 to show its correct use. He's not telling us that we're free to sin whenever we want. He's showing them that they misunderstood Christian liberty. And in fact, we're going to see here that Paul, he's going to show them two key misunderstandings they had. The first one is they didn't understand Christian liberty. And so, you know, the Corinthians were using Paul's teaching Christian liberty as a blank check to justify their sinful behavior. And so Paul gives the full, you know, sentence here, not just all things are permissible for me, which was their rallying cry. You would confront them and you go, all things are permissible for me. Well, Paul says, let me explain to you what I meant by that. I said, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are expedient. You know, he even says we restrict ourselves sometimes for the good of others, even in areas of Christian liberty. See, the Corinthian believers might be free to buy food offered to idols because it's cheaper, but that doesn't mean it's a good idea for every Christian to do so. Some would be seriously stumbled. And so he says we don't always do what we're free to do because we don't want to stumble somebody else. We learned all about that in Romans. Sometimes something's okay for us to do. We're not convicted by it. The Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it. But we sometimes will restrict our own freedom so we don't stumble a brother or sister for whom it's not okay to do that, you know, because we love them. So that's the thing. One reason we might restrict our behavior, even in the area of Christian liberty. Secondly, he says, we also might restrict our behavior because we don't want to ever stumble ourselves. He says here, all things are permissible for me in the area of Christian liberty, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to let anything reign over me. I don't want Jesus reigning over me. So a Christian is free to have an alcoholic beverage because the Bible doesn't say you can't. But when you consider that one out of every 12 people become an alcoholic after their first sip, you might want to exercise some well-prayed and well-thought-out wisdom with that freedom instead of just doing it loosely, or instead of just offering it to a bud or posting a picture of your lager with, you know, the foam spilling over on Facebook. Because someone else might see that and go, oh, wow, they're a good brother and it's okay for them to drink, and they have a genetic disposition towards alcoholism. These are just two reasons why we might limit ourselves in an area the Bible doesn't forbid. If we treat areas of liberty like that, where we would limit ourselves, then why would Christians ever use this saying to say we have a blank check for sinful behavior? We should never do that. In Galatians 5:13, you can look it up later, but Paul was writing to a church that was, their problem wasn't the Corinthians' problem. Corinthians' problem, like, we're free in Christ, man, we're forgiven, we're going to heaven, nothing can stop us. The Galatians were legalists. They were the exact opposite end of the spectrum. And so Paul talks a lot about their liberty in Christ. And yet, even to them, he says in Galatians 5:13, brethren, we've been called unto liberty, but don't ever use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So there are times we restrict ourselves. You know, our freedom in Christ is never an okay to sin. Well, not only did they misunderstand Christian liberty, they misunderstood humanity, how our body works. This was another saying they used, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, which basically means food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's all. Food exists to fill the stomach and the stomach exists to consume food. That's its purpose. Now, this was not a Pauline phrase. This is actually, and it wasn't related to food, by the way, either. It was a proverb that the Corinthians used to justify satisfying any body appetite or craving they had. If you were to approach a Corinthian who is involved in sexual sin, they might say, well, do you eat food when you're hungry? I'm doing the same thing. Your body wants food, and you eat. My body wants sex, so I hire a prostitute. That's exactly what they would say. And they were saying it now in the church. Paul says, but, which actually means, yeah, about that. That is not even close to biblical, Paul says. About that? No. He says, God shall destroy both it and them. The body doesn't simply exist for food, the belly just for food, and the food, you know, food for the belly. In fact, someday God's going to put an end to that relationship we have with food. And I say a hearty amen to that. And they say money talks, so does food. It says just one more. The word there means to put an end to or invalidate. While God designed our earthly bodies to eat food for survival and then to create a hunger craving when we need food, our heavenly body's not going to behave that way. I'm not going to get to heaven and get hangry. Oh, that's not going to happen. I won't need to eat. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb there. You know, there will be food, but it will be for a completely different purpose. I won't need to eat, and therefore my body won't have a craving to eat. So this phrase isn't some eternal truth. In fact, it's just an incorrect human proverb. Now, on the other hand, Paul says, the body is not for fornication. Because they would use it the other way. Well, the body's for sex and sex for the body. No, the body is not for fornication, Paul says, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, while we need food to survive, that's not true for sex. I know some of you are going, I'm out of here. You just said that. But there's a reality here we need to understand and we need to talk about in regards to sex. And it's, why did God give us a sex drive? God had many reasons why he designed sex. He first designed it to be, but understanding why he designed it, we need to understand that he designed it to be more than a physical experience that satisfies a physical appetite. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to see in the chapter 1 and chapter 2 the reasons that God created sex. Genesis chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28. God had decided to create man in his own image and to give him dominion over the earth. And so verse 27 says he did that. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The Bible makes it clear that this is God's design for humanity, unless he's given you the gift of celibacy, is that a man and a white woman are to be married. That's what he has called most of us to. And then as he created them for that, he blessed them. It's a good thing. And he said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. So here we see that God designed sex for procreation. You know, he designed it for that purpose. That is one of the reasons. It's not the sole reason, but that's one of the reasons he created it. Now, he made it enjoyable so we'd never be tempted to disobey his command to fill the earth he made for us. Because I imagine after the first one came along that it's very likely that Adam and Eve thought, we're done. Because that happens sometimes, especially if you try to be prepared, you know, and sometimes that's hard. When my first child was born, I wanted 11 kids, and then my first child came along and I said, that's plenty. I did. It was hard. Me and Bev had dated for 5 years. We'd been friends for years before that. We did everything together. And now there was this thing taking all her energy, all her time. And I didn't like it at all. It was very selfish. I was young and very selfish. Now, as you get older and you get over that selfishness a little bit, and then doctors tell you you can't physically have any more kids, you start to change your tune a little bit, you know, and you realize what a selfish person you've been, at least in my case. You know, children are an awesome blessing. I have 4 of them, in spite of what doctors said. And I'm so glad. I love every one of them, you know. I want more, just not the natural way. I want to get them after they're out of diapers, you know. But I love my kids. They are such a blessing, you know. You know, hold their hands every night and just to say goodnight to them and pray for them, to think, Lord, I'm so thankful for these precious lives that you've put under my care to tell about your love and to watch them grow up. You know, it's an awesome thing. But God did make it enjoyable because I'm sure some of us have been tempted to not have any more after that. You know, he made it enjoyable so that we would fulfill this command to fill the earth, you know. But that's not the only reason. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. See, God also designed sex to create intimacy in marriage. And this intimacy solves the problem of loneliness. And not for a night or a few years while you live together or sleep together, but for a lifetime. A lifetime of no walls, where two people accept each other wholly and completely, literally, warts and all. A relationship where there's no fear, no lies, and no rejection. See, sex is the loving expression of the ultimate companionship a husband and a wife possess, which in turn, of course, then paints a picture of the intimacy we find in our relationship with Jesus, right? In Ephesians 5, as Paul gives that beautiful teaching on husbands and wives and how they should interact with one another, what does he do at the very end? He goes, "Now I tell you the truth, I speak this in a mystery because I speak of it concerning Christ and his church." A loving, gentle marriage that is intimate like this, where there is no walls between them, that I can look at you and there's nothing covering you at all, and this person would look at me and we would accept each other fully and completely. It's the same way that Jesus accepts us and how we trust him. It's the same way. And so it paints this beautiful picture of our relationship with Christ. So God designed the intimate relationship in marriage for that purpose as well, to create that intimacy. Now, people often accuse Christians of being obsessed with sex. That's not the case at all. We simply refuse to allow anyone to reduce the awesome picture God created to what happens on a one-night stand or friends with benefits. We refuse to do so. When we allow sexual sin to go on in our churches, that's exactly what we do. Oh, Jesus, he'll be around while you please him. Put on a little weight or get a little cranky and he's out of there. See, the marriage picture shows that Jesus is committed to me for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, that he will never forsake me or leave me, that I am my beloved's and he is what? He is mine, right? And in the intimate time between a husband and wife, when they're together correctly, it paints a beautiful picture of that. I love you, sin and all, better or worse, doesn't matter. We're in this together no matter what, you know? So, opposite of what the Corinthians said, that, you know, sex is for the body and the body for sex in this case, you know, they use the food illustration. Paul says, no, the body is not for fornication. It's not for sexual sin. God didn't design our bodies for sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, you can look it up later. It's a whole section on the sanctity of the relationship of marriage and leading up to it, prior to it. And he says, listen, the Lord, if this is the will of God, even your sanctification, for that you abstain from fornication. That's God's will. God designed our bodies to be yielded to him, not to just fulfill any appetite we have. And so I would ask you an honest question, something that was asked me as a young man. Have you yielded your sexual appetite to the Lord? Have you come to him and brought that part of your life that God did give you to glorify him and said, Lord, I want this to be yielded to you? Frequently our struggles with pornography or flirtation or adultery come because we've never done that or we refuse to do it daily. You know, Paul in Romans 6:13, he said that we need to take our members and yield them up to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. And have we done that with our sex drive? You know, have we done that with that part of our bodies? They say, Lord, I want to glorify you with that. You see, when I recognize that my body is for the Lord daily, there's another truth that now kicks in. See, God promises then that he will fill you with himself, giving you everything you need to please him with your body, that he will change you. Look at verse 14. And God has both raised up the Lord, Jesus, from the dead, and will also raise us up as by his own power. Many times we get concerned with what will happen if we yield to the Lord. Well, I don't want to be lonely. If we don't have sex anymore, he'll go away or she'll go away. Or I don't want to go back to a difficult marriage. Or how will I survive remaining celibate until I get married? Listen, remember this. Jesus didn't stay in the grave when he died. Amen? Obedience leads to true life, a risen life. The power of God living through you to accomplish anything, no matter how hard it might seem. You know, in Romans 6, verse 4, it says, don't you realize as many of us as were buried with him in baptism, were buried with him in death? But in the same way as Jesus rose up, you don't stay under that water. You come up and you come out. Because it says, even so, as he was raised from the dead, we are also called to walk in a newness of life. You know? We have a new power. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that you may have life and that more abundantly. Amen? We have power to live life on a different level, a different kind of life. Paul anticipates, though, that some will say, what's the big deal, Paul? My life isn't going to be much different by gratifying my sex appetite now and then. And Paul says, yes, it will. And so after correcting their false ideas, he reminds them of what's true. Many times here he says, don't you know, or you should already know this. He reminds them of stuff they should already know, things we need to be reminded of as well. And the first thing he reminds them of is that Jesus is with us in everything that we do. He says in verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, of a prostitute? He says, God forbid. Now, in chapter 6, Paul says this a lot. Have you not known? Know you not? And maybe you've been thinking to yourself, man, I didn't know all the stuff Paul's telling us we should know. Ruling over angels? I didn't know that. No lawsuits? I didn't know that. This? I didn't know this. Does that mean I'm an immature Christian, Pastor Will? I say this with all gentleness. Yes, it does. You should know these things. Sadly, most Christians have a better understanding of what they think Christianity is than what the Bible actually says. But here's the good news. The only person who must worry about their immaturity is the person who bristles when they're shown their immaturity and then they refuse to change. That's the only person. If you have exposed something in your life and you go, you know, I don't think I know the Bible very well. I should have known these things and I don't really know them. Then here's the cool thing. Dig into your Bible. Read it every day and apply what you read. I promise you'll begin to grow faster than you could ever think. When I was, I think it was right before I turned 16, I went on a mission trip, short-term mission trip to Haiti. And the Lord really grabbed hold of my heart down there. But you know, as frequently happens when God does something special in your life, you make a fresh commitment to Him or He moves you in some way, then you go back to regular life, right? You know? So it was in the summer and I went back to my, you know, high school and everything, back to my friends, and you kind of did the world dance, right? You go to church and you're hearing the word, you know I need to listen to it, and you make these commitments to God, but then you get out back in the world and you're just right there, right? And you just do that world dance. Sunday you're good, then Monday through Saturday, oh my. And that was me for like a good 3 or 4 months where it's like I knew I wanted to do this, but man, I was falling short because I was just had half and half. I was divided in my heart. And what happened to me is that finally I got to a place where I said, no mas, no more. I have to be all in. I can't keep living this way. So I made a choice. I said, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going to dig into this thing. I'm going to read it every day. And whatever it says, I'm going to do it. As simple as it might be, I'm going to do it. And you know what happened over the next 6 months? I grew like I never had in my Christian life. People started to see a change in me. They didn't know who I was. I was different. I started having an impact on the people around me, getting lots of opportunities to share my faith. So you can do the very same thing. See, Paul says, don't you realize that your bodies, when you get saved, your bodies are the members of Christ? Do they become now part of something else? My body's not something that's just individual anymore. I'm part of Christ. I'm part of His church. When we get saved, we become a part of Jesus, a part that He has a plan for, a part He wants to use, and a part that can never be separated from Him. And since that's true, why would you want to make Him participate in sexual activity with a prostitute? Or in watching pornography on your smartphone. Now, if the image of Jesus with you while you do these things offends you, good. Because Paul's intent is to wreck the pleasurable way we might see a sinful sexual encounter. In fact, God forbid literally means perish the thought, so we never think of doing it again. That when we get the image of the fact that Jesus is with us while we're doing those things, while I'm looking at my computer monitor or my TV screen watching people have sex, He wants me to see that Jesus is with me when I'm doing that, so that I would never think of doing it again. I came from a Pentecostal background, and a lot of times in those backgrounds, you know, the whole holiness idea, they try to scare you into not doing things. And so, you know, they'd say, if you go to the movie theater, which you didn't do, you know, if you go to the movie theater, Jesus stays outside. If you play cards, Jesus is still on the couch. And those are silly things, of course, but the idea is that Jesus isn't with you when you sin. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. If you go in to watch a dirty film, Jesus is right there with you. He's with you wherever you go, is what Paul's saying here. And so why would you want to take the members of Christ and then make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Now, Paul knows some will still object. Well, I'm not taking Jesus with me into that. What I do to my body, I do it alone. But Paul disagrees. Verse 16. He says, what? Which means, do you have a different opinion or a different view? You don't see it this way? Know you not, again, you should know this, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He says, you look at the commitment that someone might have, even married to a harlot. God makes them one flesh, but the bond that you have with Christ is greater because it's not a physical bond, it's a spiritual bond. The word here for joined, you say, wait a second, I thought that means it just means that you become one flesh if you sleep with a harlot. That's not at all what Paul's saying here. The word joined here means to cleave, to permanently glue together. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24 that we read, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And it's in the passive voice, which means the gluing is not done by the man or the woman, but it's done by God himself. Matthew 19:6, Jesus clarifies. He quotes this verse, that two shall be one flesh, and he says, whatsoever God has joined, same word here, joined together, let not man put asunder. So what God superglues, you know, he says here, if you get superglued to a harlot, even though that's a horrible relationship, he says that relationship pales in comparison to the connection you have with Christ. Now, I do take the time to bring up that it refers to marriage and not just hiring a prostitute, is because some use these verses to prove that sex is what makes two people married. That is not what makes two people married. Adam and Eve had not been intimate when Adam said these words, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That was his vow. You know, when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam could have said, you know, I'm kind of liking the single life. I think I'm going to do it a little bit longer. He could have said, I was kind of hoping for a brunette. Or whatever, you know. She's a little tall. I'm going to feel intimidated. We men are weak. But he said, when he saw her and God brought her, he accepted her. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And we know that Eve accepted him because she didn't go get him out of here. You know, she accepted. He said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And she accepted him as well. So that's what makes two people married when they make their vows. Sex is just the consummation of a marriage. So what does marriage to a harlot have to do with the Corinthians' desire for free sex? Well, can you imagine a worse marriage than one where your spouse sells their body to cheat on you? And yet even that bad relationship God calls one flesh. So my relationship with Jesus, he says, it goes even deeper because we're one spirit. That's what the word but there means. You know, it's not like marriage. Our relationship with Jesus is different. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I explain to married couples or couples that are going to get married when we do the premarital counseling. I explain to them, I say, you know, when you get married, you don't become one soul, right? You still have your own will, your intellect, your emotions, right? You don't become one spirit either because you each have your own individual relationship with Christ. But you become one flesh. Your paths now are together. You don't just keep living single lives as if, but then, you know, living together in the same home. Your paths are now together. Now you're working together on whatever path you go. The husband or wife can never say to one another, well, God's called me to Alaska. And the other one go, God bless you. God's called me here. The path that God has you on is the same. You're to move together, to move forward together, you know. But you're not one soul. You're not one spirit. But with Jesus, we are. Jesus, we're one spirit. If God forbid your spouse were to cheat on you, though, it would impact you deeply. They don't drag you to the sinful sexual encounter, but you do drag Jesus to it. Because our bond with him isn't physical like marriage. It's spiritual, and therefore it isn't limited to the physical proximity of the other person. And so Paul says, in light of this, you know, that you, Jesus is with you in whatever you do. Why would you want to do that? Hire a prostitute. Why would you want to commit sexual sin? Secondly, he reminds them of this truth, that sexual sin has unique consequences. In verse 18, he says, flee fornication. The word flee, it means to run without delay or parley. You know, it means you see something that's off and you bolt, you know. You don't sit around and go and think about it and go, how can I avoid this encounter, you know. You don't parley with it. You don't begin to say, you know, you look like a beautiful woman, but I'm married and I would never think about doing anything untoward with you. You don't parley with it. You don't delay. You get as far away from sexual sin as possible. You don't have a conversation. You don't dawdle. You run. Because beyond dragging Jesus with you into that awful encounter, it also has a different impact on you than any other kind of sin. For Paul says here, every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Now, obviously, there are many sins that are done against our body. Gluttony or drunkenness are just two. Paul doesn't mean that. He means here that our bodies become the instrument of sin, inflicting it upon ourselves. See, in the sexual act, you give something of yourself away. Now, that's a good thing for married couples who treat one another with dignity and kindness. But that's a horrible thing for unmarried couples or married couples who engage in sex selfishly. See, there's a beautiful bond in the intimate relationship that's created between a loving husband and a loving wife. But an unholy bond forms when sexual sin takes place, one that is very difficult to break. Have you ever wondered why you and everyone you know can see that someone is in a bad relationship, but they can't? You know, you ever wondered? Because it feels like they're under a spell, right? I mean, you're with them and you're in there and you're going, everyone sees this is bad, you know? This is a bad idea. And they're going, they're wonderful, you know? And they do. They look like someone drugged them, you know, or took them into psychoanalysis and, you know, mixed their brains up or something, you know? You don't know him like I do. You don't know her like I do. You're right, I don't want to. Because they're bad. And when that person usually is brought in front of me, can you please talk to my son or my daughter or my friend? I just can't see it. Everybody else can see it but them. I don't ask them anything about the other person. I ask them one question. Have you slept together? It's one question. Are you having sex or have you had sex? And usually they get all flustered and embarrassed because the answer is usually yes. I can't explain it. I can't put physical proof to it. I haven't done DNA testing on it. But I've seen this bondage too many times to question its validity. And so I echo the same words of Paul. Run. Get as far away from sexual sin as possible. Because Jesus saved you for a better bond to make. Look at verse 19, the third truth that Paul shares with them. Not only do we take Jesus wherever we go, not only does sexual sin have unique consequences, but my body belongs to the Lord. And again, he says, what? Do you still have a different opinion? Know you not? Again, something we should know. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and that you're not your own? See, this is how we become one spirit with the Lord. God's spirit comes to live inside of us, and he wakens our spirit. He makes our spirit alive. And he brings us then into an intimate relationship with Jesus each day, wherever we are, you know? And John 14 and 15, you can read it on your own time. There's all sorts of verses there about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as he was about to leave, to die and to ascend back into heaven, he says, listen, when I go, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my spirit to help you. He's been alongside of you, convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, but now he's going to be in you. He's going to begin to change you, make you more like me. He's going to take what I've taught you and he's going to show it to you and explain it to you. He's going to take from my Father and he's going to show you the things that you must do. You know, and isn't that an awesome promise that his spirit lives inside of us? Wherever we are, that he can lead us and guide us into all truth? And because of that, Paul says, you are now the temple of God's spirit. And that means you are no longer your own. The word there, phrase there, means you don't exist for yourself anymore. I don't belong to myself anymore to act however I decide. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The word bought means to redeem, to buy back from slavery or set free from slavery. See, I was never my own master. That's the lie that Satan tells you. You're your own master. You're your own boss. No, none of us are. Jesus saw us on the slave block, the one who he had created, but we had sold ourselves because of sin. And he said, I'm going to pay the price for that one. I died on the cross for their sins. The price was his life. And in doing so, he set me free. And he set me free and he said, now listen. He said, you can go back there. You know, if you decide to be your own master again, you'll be a slave to sin again. But I'd like to be your master. I'm a good one. But I won't force you to be. I've set you free. Will you yield your life to me? And you know, as Christians, we know he's a good master, right? He's one worthy of our submission. He's one worthy of our surrender. He's one worthy of our service. And so in light of that, that we've been bought with this price and we've given our lives to him, Paul says, therefore, instead of living for fornication, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are their God's already. Glorify means to let someone else's glory shine through you. By your words and by your deeds. See, instead of gratifying whatever your body craves, let people see God's awesomeness through your words and your actions. You're not a slave to your body anymore. Live for a master who takes far better care of you than your body ever has. Amen? You know, in Exodus, we learned about the temple, the tabernacle, I should say, and all the furniture and everything, and, you know, Israel's place of worship there. And we know that when the tabernacle was complete and all, the okay was given, you know, that Moses said, all right, Lord, it's done, that God's very presence filled the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And there was one piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. What was it? The Ark of the Covenant, right? Well, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it had a lid. And the lid was called the mercy seat, the very throne of God. And the whole picture of that tabernacle being there in the middle of Israel's camp was to be symbolic that right there in the middle of Israel's camp was God himself. And he was on the throne, ruling and reigning over his people. That's what our body is now. It's his temple. That mercy seat, it's our heart. You know, the place where he sits on his throne. And so I'd ask you the question, are you letting him rule there? You know, are you letting him be the king of your heart, king of your life, where you take every piece of your body and you say, Lord, this mouth, man, it likes to say things that are not nice sometimes. I give it to you, Lord, as an instrument to be used for righteousness. Lord, my ears, they crave information. And so sometimes, Lord, I listen to gossip and I shouldn't. Lord, I give my ears to you to please you with what they hear. These hands, Lord. You know, sometimes I get lazy with them. I'm not on time to work, and I have a bad attitude when somebody asks me to do things. Well, Lord, I want to take these hands. I want to work hard for you, be a good witness for you. Will you take my hands, and will you use them for your glory? We need to do the very same thing with our sex drive, our sexual appetite, and say, Lord, you gave me this for a purpose, to fill the earth, and secondly, Lord, to enjoy with my spouse someday. And so, Lord, if you're already married, to the joy of my spouse, and I want to do that in a loving, proper way. So, Lord, I give it to you. I yield it to you. Will you glorify your name through me in that way as well? Are you letting them do that? Are you doing that daily? As we do so, I think you'll find the freedom you're looking for. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you for your word on a sensitive topic, Lord. We don't like to usually mention these things out in the open, Lord, and for good reason. These are something to be enjoyed in private, you know, with our spouse. You know, something to wait for if we're not married, Lord, for the day when we do get married. But Lord, we do have to discuss it because, unfortunately, we don't always leave it where it should be. We do bring it outside that beautiful circle you've created, but we do get involved in areas of sin. And so, Lord, for those of us today who might be struggling with this, or maybe we haven't even been struggling, Lord, we've just been doing it, thinking it's okay. Lord, we say to you right now, we're sorry. And will you please forgive us? We don't want to live that way anymore. We want to yield our bodies up to you as instruments to be used for righteousness. Lord, and there may be others out there who are thinking about something else right now that they need to yield to you. Maybe it's a quick tongue, or maybe it's a wandering eye, or maybe it is an ear that's listening to things it shouldn't, or maybe it's a work ethic issue, Lord, whatever it might be. Lord, that you're putting the finger on, we yield it to you right now. We want you to be in charge of everything. Because, Lord, we know we take you wherever we go. And, Lord, we want to shine for you wherever that may be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we stand and close with worship, maybe you're here today and you don't feel very free. Jesus said in John 8:34, he said, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. That's just how it is. If you commit sin, if you choose to disobey God, you're going to become a slave to that thing. The Ten Commandments are a good checklist to see if you're free. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen something regardless of its value? Have you ever looked upon a man or a woman with lust in your heart? You know, have you ever had something more important in your life than God? The Bible says if you have, it says that's sin. And maybe where you're struggling right now, you think you're free, but really you've got this thing that you can't just get free from. It's because maybe you've never come to the only one who can set you free. For Jesus said just two verses later in John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. See, you and I can't free ourselves, but Jesus can set us free. And he loved you so much that he died on the cross to set you free. So this morning, before we close, if you'd like to be set free, you'd like to put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just lift your hand high, because I'd love to pray with you. If you want to turn from your own way of living and you want to just say, Lord, I want you to you to be in charge of my life. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Will you please forgive me? If you want to pray that this morning, just lift your hand, because I'd love to pray with you before we close.